Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord.
Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-Centered Leader in Confessional Broadcasting, Worldwide KFUO, online at kfuo.org.
Hello, all my friends out there in Radioland. It's Pastor Craig D'Onofrio sitting in today, hosting every, third week now, I guess, for Concord Matters, a show about the Book of Concord. Funny how that works. What's in a name? You know, it's about the Book of Concord. That's what we do here. If you have your Book of Concord, go ahead and turn to Augsburg Confession, Article 28, and we're picking up at line 66 today. With me in studio, Pastor Jacob Earhart, Trinity Lutheran Church.
Trinity Lutheran Church.
In New Haven, Missouri, not Connecticut.
New Haven, Missouri.
That would have been a long drive for you to come Very from long Connecticut drive. Today, yes. And good to have you, Jacob. Also, on the phone, we've got a full house today. Donovan Riley, Pastor Donovan Riley from St. John's Lutheran Church in Webster, Minnesota.
Hey, Greg.
Wake up, Donovan. Have your coffee. Come on.
Let's roll.
And, of course, Pastor Broer Erickson, also Zion Lutheran Church, Farmington, New Mexico. Welcome, Broer.
Good morning, Greg. Thanks for having me on.
Good to have you. Now, this is also rebroadcast on Tuesday afternoon, so good morning and good afternoon, gentlemen.
And good afternoon.
And good evening to you, if people are listening on the podcast. All right.
5 o'clock somewhere.
Let's go ahead and start where we started here. Jacob, anything new and exciting around the church?
Not a whole lot. We do have some missionary activities going on, evangelism activities this summer. And tomorrow we kind of kick some of that off with a little church picnic. We've been doing our own Book of Concord study in our circuit the third Saturdays of the month at Camp Trinity in New Haven. If you would like to find out more information about that, it's trinitynewhaven.com/concord.
Very good. Nice plug. Well done. Broer, anything worthy of mention at your church, aside from Jesus showing up every week, which is awesome?
Yeah, it really is cool to have him there every week. And tomorrow he's going to be watching a few kids get confirmed.
Oh, nice.
We're looking forward to that. And wonderful congregation. Good time.
Very good. And Donovan, last but not least.
Last but not least. Nothing exciting this week. We're kind of wrapping up our church year. And then on June 7th, in 2 weeks, we switch to a brand new summer schedule. We're going to switch to 4 p.m. in the afternoon for service time for church. Amazingly enough, our congregation is going to push service to the afternoon. And it's going to open up our congregation so that more people can get to church in the summertime. And we can do more evangelism and outreach in the morning, actually, and also encourage more people to bring their children to Sunday school and to catechesis on Sundays. And so we're going to be doing that all summer long. And then at 3 p.m. on Sundays, because I have a degree in art, I finally decided that I should use it for something. And so all summer long, we'll be looking at Christian art that teaches the Christian faith. And I'll be using Christian art to teach people how to read the Bible and how to listen to preaching, what to look for when you walk into a church, you know, all kinds of catechetical stuff that comes out of those paintings, and that's what we're going to be doing this summer.
Well, good for you. A degree in art comes in handy when you want to do art, I guess.
That's it. Yeah. No, I mean, or work in a coffee house, one or the other. That's pretty much it. You're limited. So,
what he means by that is he's going to be cribbing my Higher Things articles.
Excellent. Very good. All right, kids, let's break it up and get into the topic at hand. We're in the Book of Concord. We're coming to an end here. Article 28, and like I said, we're picking up at line 66. And we're going to do this and the conclusion, I hope, today. We don't have a whole lot to cover. And this section is on church authority. If you don't have a Book of Concord, but you want to follow along at home, you can go to bookofconcord.org. And there it all is on. Let me say that again. There it all is. There is it all. There. Fix my English.
There
someone.
It is.
There it is.
There it is. There you have it. Anyway, you can follow along there, and it's free. And it might not be word for word exactly what we're reading, but it's darn close. So you wouldn't have any problems following along. So without any further ado, line 66, is that correct, guys? Is that what I told you?
Yeah, that's what you told us. I went to line 65, though. It made more sense.
Yeah, let's go back to line 65. I maybe am mistaken on this. So,
You're not mistaken, Craig. You're the host.
That doesn't mean I know anything or what I'm doing. It just means that I happen to be here. I know how to push the buttons. That's what it means. Anyway, let's back up to line 65 and pick up there. In Acts 15:20, the apostles commanded to abstain from blood. Who observes this now? Those who choose to eat blood do not sin. For not even the apostles themselves wanted to burden consciences with the bondage to traditions. They forbid the eating of blood for a time to avoid giving offense. For in this decree, we must always keep in mind what the aim of the gospel is. So that takes us to the end of line 66. So, Jacob, I'm going to go ahead and throw this at you. And, of course, the rest of the gallery will chime in. But what is this all about here? Why are they bringing up the eating of blood? And, of course, those who love things like blood sausage are greatly relieved that they can now have that, I'm sure.
But, medium rare, yeah, nice rare steak.
There you go.
The thesis of this article is way back in line 5. It's probably helpful to revisit that.
Yes.
What is the authority of the church, or the authority of the keys, or the authority of the bishops? Our teacher's position is this: the authority of the keys or the authority of the bishops, according to the gospel, is a power or commandment of God to preach the gospel, to forgive and retain sins, and to administer the sacraments. Now, the issue at hand here is that the church had taken on greater authority in making new commandments apart from what is found in Scripture, burdening consciences, forcing people to obey these commandments that were not necessarily found in Scripture. And they have some examples about how, for a time, the apostles would create a law for good order, or to perhaps to guard consciences, but it is not a command from God that if you obey that commandment, you are earning merit before God. Merit is always for the sake of Christ, and it comes by faith. So it's the extra authority that the church had claimed for itself in the Middle Ages and beyond.
So as we look into things like the eating and drinking of blood, I think that it seems to be kind of important that we pay attention to why one might abstain from these things or why one might not. Donovan, in the light of Christian liberty and freedom, mm-hmm. and after reading mm-hmm. the Book of Acts, where God tells mm-hmm. the apostles, go ahead and eat the pig. It's okay.
Right.
You know, and all the rest, the lobster and all the rest.
Mm-hmm.
There's no longer that religious restriction that God had imposed. Now we are free to eat all things. But why might one want to abstain from, in this case, the eating and drinking of blood or the
sure.
eating of blood?
In Acts, they're referring back to Leviticus 3. And Levitical laws regarding what you can and can't eat, and even Levitical laws regarding what happens if a Gentile shows up, you know, and says, I want to be a part of the nation of Israel. And the Israelites sat around and went, well, you know, if we bring a Gentile into the nation of Israel, do they have to obey all of the commands of God? Do they have to obey, you know, the Sinaitic covenant? I mean, they're not really Israelites, so what do we do with these people? And so as far back as Leviticus, this was talked about and discussed and written down by Moses, so that again in Acts it comes up. We've got all these Gentiles coming into the church, what do we do with them? And the distinction, though, between Leviticus and Acts and the Council of Jerusalem, of course, is that the promised Messiah has come. He's bled. He's died. He's risen from the dead. He has testified to all of these people. More than 500 people saw him, so forth and so on. And so now what do we do? And as St. Paul takes up in the letter to the Romans, for example, for those who don't eat meat that's been strangled or meat that's been sacrificed to Roman gods, there's this disputation. Well, you know, if you sacrifice meat to the god Zeus or the god Apollo or the goddess Athena, can you then eat that meat because it's been used for false worship? Well, some Christians said that's true. You can't eat that because it's actually been used in a religious ceremony. And other Christians said it doesn't bother us to eat steak, you know, because Zeus isn't a real god. So they're not really sacrificing that meat to anything. They're just sacrificing it to themselves. And so there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. And St. Paul says to those who eat meat, listen, when you go to your Christian brother and sister's house for dinner, for example, and they don't eat meat, don't hold that against them that their conscience says, don't eat this meat that's been sacrificed to a false god. Instead, what does it hurt you to have a meal with your Christian brothers and sisters and just have salad or fish or whatever it might be? And so the reason that we would do that or not do that would be for the sake of, well, we could say the weaker brother is one analogy Paul uses, but it's simply that our Christian brothers and sisters, their conscience is such that we might cause them to stumble. We might cause them to disbelieve or cause them to sin, as Paul says, by eating meat with the blood still in it or meat that has been sacrificed in a religious ritual to other gods.
Am I the only one in the group that's greatly relieved at this section of scripture that tells us that we can now eat blood? Because I just, well done lamb is not a good thing. I mean, you need to have it medium rare. And
oh, yeah.
Anyway, and then there's Broer Erickson, who will just eat the lamb while it's alive, pretty much. So anyway, Broer, anything to add to this discussion here?
Well, I sit there and I wonder about modern day applications of this. I mean, you know, the apostles, they say, you know, who doesn't eat blood now? A lot of people might say we don't eat blood. I don't think that the whole thing is really about a medium rare steak, but more probably along the lines of blood pudding. There's other, you know, I think a person, you know, you ask, why might a person today abstain from eating stuff like this? I think, you know, even today, if you go to if you're having dinner with a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish person, and you're trying to win them over to the gospel, it might not be a good idea to start eating ham or force feeding them ham. And I think, you know, the same thing goes maybe with vegans and so on. As much as I sort of detest that lifestyle, you know, for the sake of the gospel, if you're trying to have a conversation with one of these guys, you might just eat a salad, like Donovan says, and, you know, forgo eating the meat while you're having the conversation with the guy. I mean, you can go get a hamburger later, but, you know, you don't have to be overly offensive to the person right then and there. There might be a time for that, too.
I once caused a little bit of a crisis of faith in one of my altar guild ladies by accident. I was just musing out loud as I was going through the communion stuff. And, of course, we had the Mogan David wine. And I say, you know, isn't it kind of odd that Christians are using a wine that has been blessed by a rabbi? and I was just kind of like, they don't have the right God, you know. We're this is kind of disturbing that a priest from a false religion has blessed the wine that that we use for communion. And this poor lady, I mean, I, being the stupid extrovert that I am, I just kind of blurt things out. And I think I just messed with her for about 2 weeks by just simply musing on this. I kind of personally see this as one of those kinds of things where, yes, one who denies the Trinity has blessed this wine. They have the house rabbi or whatever where they make the wine. But that doesn't really mean that he has done anything of substance to the wine. It's just simply that You know, it's like having a winemaker who's an atheist. Can we not drink the wine now because it's been touched by an atheist or something like that? Jacob, any musings on that?
Well, just the last line here, which is where we were supposed to start. We must always keep in mind what the aim of the gospel is, which is the forgiveness of sins, the comforting of consciences, and not a new law. The gospel is not a new law to burden people with on top of the old law or to replace the old law.
Actually, where we were supposed to pick up is line 69. I gave you guys, apparently when I typed, I was dyslexic or something. So, but that's okay. It's good to get a little run at this anyway.
Well, no, but Jacob brings up a really, really good point, and a very important point, is that once you are freed from bondage to sin and death, once you are freed from the demands of the law to live up to some sort of ideal that somebody has said, well, this is what God expects of you according to the law, once you're set free from that by the gospel, it's not a halfway or a three-quarters or an 80-20 kind of split. That is, if I'm eating a steak or you know, more specifically to the context that we're reading, for example, there's butter laws in the late Middle Ages, and it was believed, again, that butter makes, you know, it's lusty stuff. Sweet cream butter is lusty, and if you eat too much butter, you can't make this stuff up, of course. If you eat too much butter, it might incite you to lustful thoughts, and it might incite you to sin, and so in the late
Middle Ages, I believe this. This is true.
There are butter laws. Oh, no, it's totally true. Butter is lusty.
That's why I make carbonara with full cream nowadays.
Lost it completely now. The show is off the rails.
The point being, though, is that there were laws governing when you could eat butter, how much butter. You know, during Lent, for example, there were certain days during Lent you couldn't have butter at all. You couldn't eat fish at certain times during Lent, right? And all of those laws were based on a reading of the Old Testament by the Roman Catholic Church of that day saying, listen, you can't have butter at certain times because it will cause you to sin. You can't eat meat at certain times because it will cause you to sin. And so all of these laws, and laws were added on top of more laws. And so it wasn't now just Leviticus 3 or Acts 15, but now it was, not only can you not eat blood, but you can't even eat meat on certain days, and you can't eat butter, and you can't eat fish, and you can only do certain things on certain days. And saying, yes, you've received the forgiveness of all your sins and the absolution, but you're not really a Christian if you eat butter on Fridays. You're not really a Christian if you don't abstain from certain foods at certain times of year. And so what they're saying here is the gospel is an all-or-nothing proposition. It's not you believe you've been absolved for Christ's sake, oh, but you eat meat, so I guess you're not really a Christian.
Is the fear here, gentlemen, that we should abstain from things so that we don't sin, or is it that we should abstain from things so that we might not cause our brother to have a crisis of conscience and maybe cause him to sin?
The latter.
Yeah. So I wouldn't take an alcoholic to a bar for lunch, especially if they haven't been sober for a while and can't really deal with it like that.
Probably not a good idea.
Right. And so you shouldn't take me to a donut shop either. So same kind of thing.
So we're going to the park is what you're saying. We're going to a park.
Let's move on to line 69 or 67, unless there's any other comments on this couple of lines here. All right, moving on. Scarcely any canon laws are kept with exactness. From day to day, many go out of use, even among those who are the most zealous advocates of traditions. In order to treat the conscience properly, we must realize that canon laws are to be kept without regarding them as necessary. No harm is done to the conscience, even though traditions may go out of use. So as I'm seeing this, and please do elucidate on this, any rules that are in the church that aren't contrary to the gospel, we should probably keep for the sake of good order. Is that a fair way of reading this, Jacob?
I think, yeah, the rules are there to create order. They don't merit forgiveness, but there has to be some way of doing something. Like, for instance, when you go to church and everyone stands for the gospel, it's kind of an unwritten rule, although maybe it's written in your hymnal, right? Stand for the gospel. But it's not as though standing up to hear the gospel makes the gospel any better for you. If everyone sat down to hear the gospel, It would still be the same word preached.
You mean Jesus would still show up?
He would still show up.
Yeah.
He'd still be speaking, still be forgiving sins. That is the aim of the gospel. But the action, the rule, is not what gains merit. Mm-hmm. It's simply you got to do something some way, and here's a good way of doing it. And those can change from time to time as well.
Sure.
That's what this is about.
Brewer, any thoughts?
Yeah, that's, you know, Jacob hits on some good things there. You know, the traditions that, you know, the Lutheran Reformation was actually quite conservative in how it went about making any changes. You know, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, you know, a little later down, at least in the German, as I was looking at it earlier today in the Triglot, it talks about bishops denying people the sacrament in both kinds. You know, so that you know, in the church at this time, you had in the Roman Catholic Church, you could only receive the host, and the priest had to put it on your tongue, and you weren't allowed to have the wine, the blood of Jesus Christ. They denied that to the laity, and you know, in order not to offend and burden consciences. You know, Luther carried on that practice for 2 years.
Hmm.
You know, after he had come to the conclusion on his own that, you know, it was good to have the blood of Christ given to the laity. Yet he still, for the sake of weak consciences, for the sake of bringing people along, for the sake of teaching and so on, you know, he doesn't put that out there because, you know, stuff like that can actually be destructive. And so for, you know, and so here, even something that, you know, we might look at today and say, wow, you know, is it really right to take communion and not have the blood? I mean, have any of you done that before, ever?
You mean as Lutheran pastors?
Yeah, I mean, I remember one time. I remember one time I was at a church. It was Espinoza's church, and he forgot to bring the wine by.
Oops.
He gave us a dismissal after the host, and everybody just sat there like, dude.
I think we've probably all skipped someone by accident, or, you know, you come by with a cup or the tray and, you know, someone has their head bowed and their hands folded and you're standing in front of them, the body of Christ given for you, and they don't move. And you're like, are they breathing? And, you know, then you give them a blessing and move on. And then finally later they're indignant because you denied them the Lord's Supper or something like that. But, you know, in general, we give communion in both kinds. We offer communion in both kinds, in the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. Yet there are still those for conscience sake who might not be able to receive one or the other. There are still those who for health sake might not be able to receive one or the other. Someone with a wheat allergy or someone who is an alcoholic who's afraid that even a little sip of wine might set them over the edge. So we make accommodations for these things. Donovan, any thoughts?
Mm-hmm. No, you're right on. There are so many traditions in the church that are held as being sacrosanct, as though they're in the Bible, that they fell out of heaven. The chalice versus the individual cup or individual jiggers. You know, the wafers versus perforated larger wafers versus loaves of bread versus, you know, we go around and around vestments. All of these are traditions within the church. And as long as they serve the gospel, they're good and they're right. They're salutary and they're good for good church order. It's when things get in the way of the gospel that we have to step back and ask ourselves the question, why are we doing this? What is the purpose of this tradition? Is it to promote the gospel or is it actually obscuring Christ and the gospel? Is it preventing us from getting to Christ and the gospel? And of course, this is about distinguishing law and gospel in pastoral vocation, law and gospel within the church service itself, within the church. And this is something that we struggle with in every generation.
We need to take a break here, Donovan, but when we come back, we'll let you continue on this. So mm-hmm. Keep that thought. We'll be back right after this.
By the way, where is your mind set today? We all have choices to make when it comes to what will occupy our minds. What guides our mental processes? Where do we set our minds? The Apostle Paul in the Bible said, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Paul knew all too well the difference. For a time in his life, Paul's mind was stuck on earthly things. He wanted to change his world by persecuting Christians. His mind was not set at all on heavenly things until he became a Christian. Then his mind was set on the lasting certainty of heaven and helping others focus on that certainty as well. Well, let's do what Paul did. Let's set our minds on things pleasing to God. This is By the Way.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two Sunday morning worship services for those unable to attend or who wish to benefit from hearing God's Word on KFUO or online. From Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis, Senior Pastor Matthew Clark leads the worship during the service at 8 a.m. The live late service at 10:45 comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri, where Reverend Tim Ostermeyer presides at worship. It's the message of mercy and forgiveness Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, my name is Julie. I'm from Hamel, Illinois. I am a KFUO day sponsor because I value KFUO and all it provides for me on a daily basis. Programs like morning prayer help teach me and strengthen my faith each day. Whether I'm at my desk or in my car or in the kitchen, I am always able to hear the gospel preached on my radio, which I really need. I also like being a day sponsor because I'm able to dedicate a day to my father for his birthday, and he likes to get that for his present. It's a way for me to show my parents that I'm grateful to them for having me baptized, and I hope this encourages listeners to support KFUO, especially during this special anniversary celebration, and so we can keep KFUO going another 90 years. Thank you.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. I'm your host, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With me, Pastor Jacob Earhart, Pastor Donovan Riley, and Pastor Bora Erickson. We're talking about Augsburg Confession, Article 28, bringing this whole thing to a close. Let's drive it home, boys. Donovan, when we left off, yeah, you were making some points about tradition and all sorts of things. You want to finish your thought there?
Sure. Just to wrap it up and maybe, you know, use it as a bridge into the concluding remarks of the Augsburg Confession here. The purpose of all traditions in the church are to point to Christ and the gospel, to be put into service for the gospel. As Dr. Norman Nagel famously said, the instrument serves the gospel doesn't serve the instruments. And when we speak about traditions, when we speak about what they're referring to here about the canons, we always have to ask ourselves in every generation, is this to serve the gospel or and gospel freedom, or is this to bind consciences and to bury them again under the law?
All right. So the question that we must ask in all things is, does this serve the gospel? If you happen to have the wrong colored impairments out today, that was a weird Freudian slip, wasn't it? You know, is God really concerned about that and all this sort of thing? Let's press on here. Picking up at line 69, and we'll read through 75 here. The bishops might easily retain the legitimate obedience of the people if they would not insist upon the observance of traditions that cannot be kept with good conscience. Instead, they command celibacy and accept no preachers unless they swear that they will not teach the gospel's pure doctrine. The churches are not asking the bishops to restore concord at the expense of their honor, even though it would be proper for good pastors to do this. They ask only that the bishops release unjust burdens that are new and have been received contrary to the custom of the universal church. It may be that in the beginning, there were plausible reasons for some of these ordinances, but they are not adapted to later times. It is also clear that some were adopted through erroneous ideas. Therefore, it would be in keeping with the Pope's mercy to change them now. Such a modification does not shake the Church's unity. Many human traditions have been changed over time, as the canons themselves show. But it is impossible for the adversaries to change those traditions which they say is sinful to change. We must follow the apostolic rule, which commands us to obey God rather than men. So here in this section, there's the confessors are saying, you know, guys, time changes and things change. And maybe these things were set up for a good reason way back when, but not so much now. I think about the Vulgate, Jerome, who right. put the language of the Bible in the vulgar, you know, put the Bible in the vulgar language, the common language, not the vulgar language as in cussing, but as in common. And the church celebrated this, and that became the text to use. And that's why the church continued to do all this in Latin, partly. And so, you know, all of a sudden now, for Luther to put the Bible in German, for Wycliffe to translate the Bible, for, you know, others to translate the Bible, all of a sudden that's heresy because it's not in Latin, but the Latin text that they have was for popular use. Is that a fair example, Jacob?
I think it's a good example. It's kind of like in our churches today, and everyone's experienced this, and if you've tried to do anything in your congregation, and you might get a little pushback saying, well, that's not the way we've done it before. You know, there's kind of this this buildup of traditions and just habit that almost becomes a law that cannot be broken. I'm always looking for a bit of irony in the confessions, and the first sentence has a bit of irony that you would actually get better obedience if you didn't force obedience to these things. Mm-hmm. I love that.
That's interesting. Donovan?
No, I agree with Jacob. It's, again, it's, we, the old Adam loves right angles. We like everything to be in nice, tidy, you know, nice, tidy categories. Tidy? Tidy. Nice, tidy categories that we can control, that we can step back and say, okay, this belongs here and this belongs there, and everything is in its place. And like Jacob said, what happens then is by demanding obedience, you're actually promoting disobedience. Which, again, is an old man's natural reaction to any law, is to say, oh, you don't want me to do that? That's the first thing I'm going to do. And so when you walk into a church, as Jacob pointed out, if you walk into a church and say, how many times a month do you have communion? Well, we have it every other week. Not anymore, you don't. We're having it every week because the Book of Concord says so. Now, the Book of Concord may assume that, but if you as a pastor walk into a church and say, your traditions don't mean anything unless you do it this way, you're not going to be the pastor of that church very long. And as Broer pointed out earlier, there were many traditions that Luther held on to regarding the Lord's Supper, regarding baptism, regarding other matters. He held on to those things for a time for the sake of consciences.
Broer, I can't help but to think, as Donovan's speaking here, that a very valid question in the church is why. When a pastor comes to a new church, he should be free to ask the congregation, why do you do it this way? The congregation should be free to ask the pastor, why are we doing it this way? Do you think that a lot of pastors struggle with the fear that they'll lose authority if everyone asks why?
I think that's a big fear for a lot of pastors. It shouldn't be. You know, and I think that's, you know, either authority or honor or both, you know, and that's, you know, one of the things that Melanchthon brings up in here is, you know, it might be good for a pastor to actually sacrifice his honor if for the sake of good order, for keeping the peace, for, you know, bringing about the gospel, that there's more at stake here than our own honor, our own pride, And we have to keep that in mind. I mean, and pastors are human like everybody else. They're going to mess up on this at one point or another. I mean, it's just going to happen. But it's something to consider that, you know, this isn't about being able to lord it over others like the Gentiles do. You know, and that's I think that's the sort of thing that we see often today. You know, as I'm reading this, and it talks about, you know, bishops forcing people to swear not to preach the gospel before they can be ordained. You know, that sort of thing. Boy, you see that today over in Sweden, where, you know, unless a pastor swears that he has no problem with women's ordination and is willing to work with women in the pulpit and so on, they're not ordained anymore. And so this whole end of this Augsburg Confession has found a place in modern church history in Sweden with the founding of the missions province. It's somewhat, the Missouri Synod has some relations there. There's nothing official, but there's been a lot of talk. And the founders of the missions province, who are trying to remain confessional Lutherans and trying to have a confessional Lutheran presence within the Church of Sweden, have used this as justification for ordaining bishops and pastors outside the Church of Sweden to serve those peoples whose consciences are burdened greatly, actually, by the Church of Sweden's insistence on women's ordination and so on. So,
you know, I'm thinking that if the Lord ever sees fit to send me back to the parish instead of being on KFUO 24 hours a day, it seems like I am. But, you know, one of the things that I would like to do is tell the congregation, I'm going to ask you why we do everything, and you ask me why we do everything. Why do we have that American flag up front in the church? This is the house of God. This is an embassy of the church, of the kingdom of God. The flag belongs at the entrance, not in the holy place. Why do we have it there? You know, meanwhile, the congregation should be free to ask, why do you raise your hands when you pray? Why do you hold your hands in a prayerful gesture at certain times? Why do you turn your back on the congregation when you pray? Why do we do all these things? We need to have a clear and open discussion about liturgical practice, about church practice, about tradition, about what the color purple means, about, you know, all these things. And I think the parishioners need to ask the question.
Right?
I'm sorry?
You mean the paraments, not the book, the color purple?
Well, you can ask me about the book also, but I can't tell you what that means. If you don't know, I can't tell you, Donovan.
I know you're a big Whoopi Goldberg fan. That's why I had to clarify.
Anyway, enough of that rant. Anything else on this section before we press on to the closing of this article?
Well, for Lutherans, you know, when he notes about adopted through erroneous conceptions in the older version of the Book of Concord, I'm looking at it online for those who are following along with their home edition.
Yes, indeed.
You have to remember in the late Middle Ages, Augustine was the teacher of the church. And so if it said Augustine on it, people just assumed Augustine wrote it. And if Augustine wrote it, that usually meant it was authoritative and we should do it. But what Luther and the Reformation Lutherans did by essentially inventing church history and critical textual apparatuses was they found out that there were a lot of things that Augustine had written that Augustine had not written. In fact, there were texts that were written by Pelagians and yet claimed to be, you know, they claimed they were Augustine. And in the present tense, because of social media, we see almost the exact same thing happening with Luther, is that someone will post, well, Luther said, and they found it online somewhere, or someone gave them a quote, well, Luther said this, and since Luther said it, and he is the teacher of the church, we have to do what Luther said. And we have to be careful, as Melanchthon points out, that the traditions that we've established, or when we start arguing for why we must do certain things and not do other things, that even the text that we're quoting and the authority that we're appealing to doesn't contradict the Word of God.
I think that that's really important. You point this out, and a lot of people, as they look at Lutheran Christians, say, you guys just believe whatever Martin Luther said. And that's not the truth. We do not confess Luther. We confess the Lutheran confessions, which weren't necessarily even written by Luther for the most part.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But we look to the confessions. Luther was wrong on some things. And Luther admitted that he was wrong on some things. Oh, I wrote this before, and I don't think that I was quite right on that. You know, he's willing to admit this. So we don't look to Luther's writings against the Jews and say, aha, you know, that's what we're going to believe, teach, and confess exactly. There's stuff of merit and value in there, but there's also stuff where we should shake our heads and go, no. Let's press on here and get through this. Line 76 through 78, the end of this article and the final article. 1 Peter 5:3 forbids bishops to be lords and rule over the churches. It is not our intention to take oversight away from the bishops. We ask only this one thing, that they allow the gospel to be taught purely and that they relax a few observances that they claim it is sinful to change. If they will not give anything up, it is for them to decide how they will give an account to God for causing schism, or schism, depending on how you want to say it, by their stubbornness. Now, this is one of those things where we have made the rules, and if you break the rules, you're going to spend extra time in purgatory or maybe go to hell. Like, if you have a hamburger on Friday instead of the fish and chips.
Mm-hmm.
Let's ask Brewer about this. Any thoughts on this, Brewer?
Yeah, rules are you need them sometimes, but it is something that you need you need God's word, as Donovan was saying earlier. Everything needs to be checked against God's word. Here's a matter of, you know, can we keep these rules in good conscience? And what's really being said there isn't, you know, do I feel like keeping this rule or not? But rather, you know, is this really in accord with God's word? Because if it's in accord with God's word, you can keep it in good conscience. If it's not in accord with God's word, you can't keep it in good conscience. And actually, you know, the confessions there state that, you know, we have a duty to obey God rather than man. As Christians, we have a duty to obey the authorities that God has put in place. Yet, when those authorities start telling us to do things that are contrary to God's word, whether those authorities be in the church or outside the church, we have a duty to obey God rather than men. And they quote Acts 5, 38 and through 39 there. Where Peter is before the Sanhedrin, which was really, the Jewish high council. It was really, a church authority in a manner of speaking. They obey God rather than men. They go out and they preach the gospel despite man. Coincidentally, that whole line of reasoning became the impetus for the Magdeburg Confession. And the Magdeburg resistance of the Augsburg interim of Charles V in 1550. And then that actually became, historically, Beza picked up that and it came into the Reformed world, made its way over to the United States and became one of the impetuses for our Declaration of Independence, mm-hmm. according to David Whitford in Tyranny and Resistance. So
great book.
A lot of good stuff there.
Donovan, any thoughts?
No, Whitford's book is fantastic if you want to learn more about Lutheran history and about the Siege of Magdeburg. And it's a great example for us historically that they're basically saying that the office of the minister of the gospel is an office, and the office of earthly lords and authorities is a different office. It's a law office. And when you confuse the office of the preaching of the gospel and ministration of the sacraments with earthly authority offices, you're confusing law and gospel. And so what Melanchthon is saying is, listen, if you want to serve in the government, that's fine. We're not going to tell you you can't. But you have to understand that being an earthly lord being a mayor or a governor or whatever it might be is a legal office and has nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel office is just that, the gospel office. And as Luther famously says in his Genesis lectures, the purpose of government is to protect the preaching of the gospel. And the earthly authority is there to basically say, you are free to go into the church and preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. When the earthly authority says you may no longer preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, like in Magdeburg, where they said you must break the bread during the words of institution, otherwise you're going to go to jail for breaking the law, Lutherans say, well, then we're totally not going to break the bread during the words of institution. And there are Lutherans to this day, myself being one of them because I'm a church historian, who still don't break the bread during the words of institution because of Magdeburg.
Hmm. Jacob, you went reaching for the Bible here a minute ago. Is there something from the Word of God that you'd like to share?
They quote 1 Peter 5 as far as what Peter forbids bishops to do, but 1 Peter 5 also tells what bishops or pastors are supposed to do. I'm going to start at verse 1. So I exhort the elders, that is the ministers among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, that is pastor the flock of God, that is among you, exercising oversight, that is being a bishop, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and here's the important part, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So one thing jumped out at me is that they're kind of speaking about bishops in terms of human arrangement, as far as like an administrative pastor who's overseeing other pastors and congregations, a number of pastors and congregations. But in the distilled sense, in the biblical sense, the bishop is the overseer of a congregation, the preacher that God sends. And so this applies not only to administrative, hierarchical, as we have in the LCMS, district presidents and synod presidents, but also to every pastor as well who is given the charge of preaching in a Christian congregation, to not domineer, to not make up laws and force them upon your people, but rather to preach the gospel. That's the point of this entire article, the point of this entire Augsburg Confession.
In the liturgy that we have, the divine service, we have something called the rubrics, which is the red letters. And that's basically the instructions for pastors about how things are done and go to order. You know, you do this at this time, you do this at, you know, stand up, sit down, fight kind of stuff. And there comes a time where our sinfulness and our desire for purity in the name of all things pure becomes very impure, where we desire to serve all these rules that are man-made. And if you don't do things just right, you're a terrible pastor and you're falling into sin because you're facing the wrong direction by accident one time. Or, you know, you're going to have to answer to God for this. Did God really say any of these things? I know that's the devil's question, but it's also a good question for us to ask as people start adding more rules and more regulations to things. I think that as we look at all of this, we have to not just point at Rome of 500 years ago and say, ah, those boneheads, you know, they did this and did that. I think one of the questions is, what are we doing and how do we keep falling into the devil's trap that the church fell into back then? Anyone want to wrap up these thoughts? Donovan? Donovan is silent?
I knew it. You know, we go through this as pastors because we're sinful men, as has been pointed out before, and so we operate out of a basis of fear in our heart every day. And the fear is that we're failures, the fear is that we're frauds, the fear is that we'll be found out, that we'll be vulnerable and weak, that we'll be dishonored, and you know, our reputation will be destroyed, and people won't hold us up as an example, you know, but not a gospel example, but a legal example. Why can't you be more like pastor? Why can't you be more like pastor's wife? Why can't your kids be more like pastor's kids and so forth? And so we operate so often out of a basis of fear. And I know for myself, the liturgy becomes a defense, kind of a refuge against that fear to say, well, as long as I wrap myself in the liturgy and I obey the rubrics and I wear my vestments just so, and everything is just so, my congregation might be going to hell, but I'm safe because I'm faithful. And again, going back to what Dr. Nagel said, that the instrument serves the gospel. And I noticed that when I operate out of a basis of fear, or I'm anxious or nervous about my own faithfulness or the faithfulness of the church, that we're not Lutheran enough, I usually end up taking the gospel captive. I put the gospel in bondage to the liturgy, to the rubrics, to the way we do things. And of course, what ends up happening is that the tension within the congregation comes out of not the gospel versus the law, but rather my traditions versus your traditions. And it's very difficult then within that violence that erupts out of this conflict, out of these tensions, for the gospel to predominate, for forgiveness to be handed out and received and given. And that's always, again, in every generation, that's the struggle, because every generation you have sinful men being called into the office of the ministry and God speaking through sinful mouths, human words, and announcing that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and been raised again for your justification, and that you are free. You are free. And if it is neither commanded or forbidden in Scripture by God, you are free to do or to not do that for the sake of the gospel.
Brewer, with about 30 seconds, can you add a final thought?
No. Okay. I wasn't paying attention.
were you carving something over there?
You know, Donovan's just rambling on about the gospel and everything and Nagel, and, you know, I just tuned out there for a second. How was that for a 30-second wrap-up?
So what you heard was the Nagel, blah, blah, Jesus, blah, and that was about it. Jacob.
Yeah, yeah.
With just less than a minute, any thoughts?
The law is an easy way to get things done. You can make people follow the law, but one of two things happens. Either they become miserable while doing it, or they get a false sense of self-righteousness. But the gospel does promise to motivate people towards good works, and we must trust the gospel to do what Jesus says it will do.
So with that in mind, I think I'll just simply add, in all things, serve the gospel, the free gift of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the unmerited favor that Christ has granted us in his grace. Serve that, not the law, but it is also important that for the sake of good conscience and for the sake of good order, we don't necessarily tip the boat upside down in the name of the gospel either, lest we cause consciences to be wounded and bruised. Bro Erickson, thanks for being with us today.
Thank you.
Donovan Riley, it's always a pleasure.
Curse Bro Erickson.
Great way to end the program there. And of course, Jacob Earhart, thank you so much for being with us.
Good to be here.
Stay tuned for more Radio Goodness on Worldwide KFUO, and join us next week for more of Concord Matters. As we continue to look into the wonders of the Book of Concord, we'll be going into the Large Catechism. So go ahead and read ahead. We'll be with you then. And be sure to listen to KFUO all day, every day. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you in his grace.